Good morning. Turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2.
A congregational theme. Ephesians 2, look at me in verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. The inspired apostle says, "So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." We've reminded ourselves several times as we look at this passage, as we have throughout the past few months and are going to do in the coming months, Lord willing, of how we're building something. We're building something together. And oftentimes in this passage, he reminds us that everybody has the opportunity to contribute to this building. He says in verse 21 that it's a whole building. I mean, it's complete. That everybody gets an opportunity. In fact, over in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 16, the inspired apostle Paul says that, pardon me, everybody gets to contribute. Now I know, like Asher and Lily, they're too little right now to do much of anything, right? Except cry and eat and, well, the other thing that babies do. But someday our hope is that they will take their place among God's people. And that they will contribute according to their talents and their potential so that together we can continue to grow, right? But those young people who are older than Asher and Lily are part of this growing process as well. And we want our young people to know, we've said it before and we'll continue to say it, you have a place here. You fit. You have talents that we need. And there's something for you to do. There's something for you to contribute other than just attending Bible classes and sitting in the pew while I rant on. There's something for you here. We want our young people to know that. We want our young people to know that building faith is important. And it's never too early for you to start building that faith. You know, we look at different shining examples in the Old Testament about young people who did just that. One of those that always comes to mind is Joseph, right? Probably one of the episodes in Joseph's life that we remember most is his fleeing from temptation with Potiphar's wife, right? He was a young man, obviously good looking, or she wouldn't have made the move on him. But remember what he said? How can I do this great sin against God? See, Joseph, even though he was a young man in a foreign land, still recognized that he had a duty and an obligation to God. When we think about somebody like Daniel, sometimes we think of arguably the most famous episode in Daniel's life where he was in the lion's den, right? Well, Daniel was an old man when that happened. But Daniel didn't wait until he was old to begin building his faith. Go with me to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. We're going to spend quite a bit of time this morning just looking at some things that Daniel did very early in his life in some very trying circumstances. We find in Daniel chapter 1 an episode in the life of not only Israel, but more specifically, the individual Daniel and his three friends, circumstances that would have been very, very difficult to stand firm in your faith and in your convictions. Look at a little background here. These were dark times. In verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now, stop there for a moment. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that this was a siege that continued for at least 3 years. It was a siege that what Nebuchadnezzar had intended to do was to starve the Israelites out. And he did a pretty good job of it. But during times when Nebuchadnezzar was able to make some inroads into the conquest of Israel, he would deport certain people from Jerusalem or from the surrounding towns to Babylon. In verse 2, it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." Now, it wasn't only people that Nebuchadnezzar took. He took holy, sacred objects, objects from the temple of God that were intended to be used in worship to God. And what does he do? He pollutes them. He defiles them. He puts them in the temple of a false god, his god. These were times that were not only dark, but there were times when they would take these people and they would try to reorient them, the Babylonians did, to their own culture. Look at verse 3. He says, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court." Now stop there for just a moment. So, Nebuchadnezzar wants to take some young people. People who have been handpicked. They're, it says, without defect. Whatever that means, it means that they were the kind of people that Nebuchadnezzar was looking for. And so he begins to reorient them into a Babylonian way of thinking. It says, as we continued in verse 4, he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So, they're going to get this plush treatment. They're going to get an education like nobody else in Israel was getting. They're going to get the education of the culture and the philosophies of the Babylonians. And not only that, but they're going to get some pretty good eats too. It says the king was allowing them to eat his own choice food. Now, did the Israelites have any laws that God had given them concerning what they could eat? Yep, they did, right? There were certain things. They couldn't enjoy a BLT. They couldn't have a ham sandwich. They couldn't eat pork. And there were other things besides that that they couldn't eat as well. Now, I don't know what Nebuchadnezzar considered his fancy food, but whatever it was, we're going to find later on that this goes against the dietary laws that God had given his people. Daniel's going to speak up for it. But it wasn't just that Nebuchadnezzar was trying to change their way of thinking to Babylonian culture and philosophy. He wanted to go even further than that. Look with me, let's continue in verse 6. It says, "Now among the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." You notice that there is something significant, symbolic even, in the changing of their names. The names that we find here, considering their Hebrew names in verse 6. These are all names that honor God. Wherever you find a Hebrew name that's got the prefix or the suffix El in it, or Yah, like Daniel, Hananiah, those are references to the God of Israel. Those are names that they were given which honor the God of Israel. And those names are changed to honor the gods of the Babylonians. Look with me in this chart just real quick. When we ask ourselves, what's in a name? Well, plenty, it turns out. Daniel's name means God judges. His name was changed to Belteshazzar, which probably is an appeal to Bel, the god Bel, to protect his life. Hananiah, whose name means Yah, or God is gracious, was changed to Shadrach. There was a god named Aku, which is, you can see that Shadrach, having to do with this false god. Mishael, who is what God is the meaning of his name. His name was changed just a little bit. Who is what Aku is. And finally, Azariah, which means Yah will help. His name was changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nego. Nego was another one of those false deities. And so you see how their names were changed from reflecting the glory of the one true God to reflecting the supposed glory of these false gods. You see what the Babylonians are doing? They're trying to change who they are. by indoctrinating them with the philosophy and the culture of Babylon, by changing their names, they're trying to change their very identity, who they are. Now I'm going to suggest to you that the world in which we live will try to do the same to you. To our young people especially, I want you to know that the world around you doesn't give one fig for who you are in Christ. What they care about is who you are in what they believe the world is, what they believe their culture is, their philosophy. When Jesus prayed, he prayed for those who follow him to recognize their separateness from the world. Leave your marker in Daniel 1. We're going to be back there, but make a hard right to John 17. John 17. In John 17, look with me for a minute. Let's begin in verse 14. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed on the night that he was betrayed. And he says in verse 14, as he prays to God, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And in verse 16, he repeats it. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And when we think of Jesus and his utter separateness from the world, it's not hard to see his holiness, his purity, his utter and total devotion to God, right? When Jesus prays for his disciples, he says, they're like me. They're different. And I want our young people to know that. You're not like everybody else because you, some of you have made your decision to stand with the Lord. You said, I want to turn from whatever sin I have, and I want to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. I want to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins. I want to start on this road of Christianity. You made your stand. And the world is going to do its best to try to change who you are, to make you of them. Jesus says, you may be in the world, but you are not of the world. We go back to Daniel chapter 1. We see the Babylonians' efforts in trying to make these four young men someone into whom they were not. And if you know anything about these four young men, which I'm sure you've heard stories about, they're based in the book of Daniel, you know how they had to stand up time and time again for who they were and what they believed. And we find this at the very beginning of this book. We're going to talk about Daniel, although it also includes some of his friends as well. But we're going to focus on Daniel this morning for just a little bit. And I want our young people especially to pick up on some of this stuff. I really hope that it will help you as you consider how sometimes you may have to pay a price for what you stand to believe in. We read in verse 8 that Daniel made up his mind. He made up his mind. Daniel made a commitment to what was right. He was offered this education. He was offered this special food. And for Daniel, that seems to be the rub. And he decided very early on that he was going to make a stand. Daniel was careful to pick his battles, but when he did, he picked the right ones. And I want our young people to understand, when we look at Daniel, we're probably looking at a young man who is probably no older than in his late teens. And so I want some of our young people now who may be in mid to late teens or maybe even early adulthood. How willing are you to do what Daniel did? To make a commitment to what you know is right and to be willing to pay the price sometimes for what you know is right. To be willing to stand firmly convicted to those things that we keep talking about week after week. It says Daniel made up his mind. Well, how did Daniel do this? Let's just notice some ways in which Daniel stood for what he believed in. One thing I want us to notice is that Daniel did this with politeness. He wasn't a rude, arrogant guy. In verse 8, he says, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Daniel sought permission. He didn't just go on a hunger strike. Nope, not going to do it. You can't make me. No, Daniel said, hey, maybe there's a way we can resolve this. He spoke to, it says here, the commander of the officials, and he tells him what his reasons are, that I might not defile myself. He sought permission to forego that choice food. But we see that Daniel not only did this with politeness, he did this with God's help. In verse 9, it says, "Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials." Now, I don't know how this happened. God can do anything He wants, any way He wants. And I don't know how this favor was granted. Was it supernatural? Was it just the way that Daniel carried himself? The way he carried himself certainly came from God. He was a believer in God and His ways. But I do know this. I know that Daniel was willing to let someone see what an impact the God of heaven can have on his life. And so, he was willing to let his integrity stand. I think that's maybe part of the reason why God granted him favor before these men of high position. I want you to notice that Daniel did this not only with politeness and with God's help, but also with persistence. Look with me in verses 10 and 11. "The commander of the officials said to Daniel, 'I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who were your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king.'" Now stop there for just a moment. If somebody told you, "Look, this decision you're making might cost me my head," you might be tempted to say, okay, and think about that. Let's forget about the whole thing, right? Daniel didn't do that. Notice what Daniel does in verse 11. "Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days. Now, Daniel was so persistent that he knew he wasn't going to get anything from this guy who was afraid that he might lose his head, so he went over his head. He sought someone in command over him to talk to him. Daniel was persistent. Now, we've all heard these scare stories about the person who always runs to the manager for anything that's wrong, right? That's not Daniel. Daniel has a conviction in what he believes is absolutely right. And he's willing to pursue that conviction, even if it means he has to do it again and again and again. And that's what Daniel does. And finally, I want you to realize that Daniel did this with a willingness to test his faith. In verse 12, Daniel said, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. And when it says that they were fatter, it means they were healthier. They were better toned in body. Otherwise, well, never mind. But you see what's going on here. Daniel is willing to put himself out there, right? You know what that's called? It's called confidence. Confidence not just in yourself, but confidence in the God in whose laws you believe in. Daniel said, "Test us. See if what I'm saying isn't really going to be better for us. It's not just that I'm standing for what's right. You want us to be youths who are going to uphold the philosophies and the culture of Babylon. Well, we got to be healthy to do that." Daniel says, "See and test us if what I'm saying isn't true." And so he does that. He was confident that God's way was the right way. Now look at the results of all this. Over in verse 17, it says, "As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. And out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king." immediately. We see the blessings that they receive from just following God, from just sticking to their God-given consciences and doing things God's way. God gave them not only favor, but He lifted them up as examples to everyone else. And maybe there were other Israelites who had also been taken captive in that time, moved out to Babylon, who were wondering, what should we do? We don't have a temple anymore. We're not in Jerusalem anymore. What are we going to do? How are we going to serve our God? Daniel and his friends said, this is how. And notice when we do this, how God blesses us. Now, it's not that everybody who followed their way was going to get some plush appointment in the kingdom, but Daniel did. Daniel got the opportunity to serve in wonderfully influential ways in the Babylonian kingdom. And he did this for some 70 years. It says in verse 21 that Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. When Cyrus the king of the Persians finally came along later on, Daniel's a very old man, but never once do we see Daniel giving up his conviction. Always, Daniel had made up his mind and followed through with that. So, having said all that, what is it that we can learn? Some obvious things. One is that you can keep your commitment to the Lord with politeness. You see, Daniel kept his commitment in a way that was non-combative, in a way that was aggressive, but not ferocious in its aggressiveness. He wasn't rude. He wasn't an aggravation to those whose mind he was trying to change. Now, you know as well as I do that rudeness is going to aggravate a situation. When someone starts raising their voice at you and you raise your voice back, does it get better? No. It deteriorates from there, right? It ends up in a shouting match and usually nothing is resolved. The Bible is true. It says in Proverbs 15 verse 1 that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And I want you to know that this is true. I found out this to be true even before I was a Christian. When I was a younger man, when I was a teenager, I was kind of, if you can picture it, I was skinny, kind of scrawny, and I was the kind of guy that some bully type people like to pick on. And there was one guy one time, I don't know why, but he was intent on beating me up, and he kept telling me about it. And one day he found me by myself, and he was about to do the deed, you know, and I couldn't fight back, not against this guy. So I had to talk to him. And I never, at least I tried not to get him riled at me. He was, I don't know what he was mad about, but he wanted to take it out on somebody, and I just happened to be the guy that day, right? But I talked to him. And I reasoned with him. And he listened to it. And I got out of a beating that day. You know, don't ask about the next time he found me, but that day, I got out of a beating. Okay? It's because this is true. A gentle answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up. Who knows what would have happened to me that day if I just start being rude and arrogant to him, if I would have started yelling to him. Scripture says in Proverbs 15 and verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. You and I both know people like the first part of this. We know people who are angry about everything, angry at everyone, and are willing to lash out at the drop of a hat. And all they are frustrated people. And they wonder why they can't ever get their lives on the track that they want it to be on. And so they blame everybody else. They're mad at everybody else. Scripture reminds us that the slow to anger calms a dispute. Now, we know that that's not easy. It's not easy to try to quell your anger, especially in the heat of a moment where you just want to blow up. That's one of the most difficult things to do. But what's your goal? To make this thing blow up even further? Or to come to some calm resolution that everyone can live with? Scripture says it's going to be up to you. You can blow it up or you can try and calm it. The key is your attitude, your politeness. You can keep your commitment just like Daniel did, with God's help. I want our young people to listen especially. Without God in your life, without Him as the head, nothing will work like it's supposed to. Not your school, not your relationship with your teachers, not your relationship with your parents, not your spouses later on when you grow up and get married. Nothing will work like it's supposed to. The psalmist says in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You remember we talked a little while back about the parable that Jesus gives of the two builders. One's building his house on the sand and one on the rock. And he says the one who builds on the rock is the guy who listens to my words and does them. Unless you're building your rock, unless you're building your house on the rock of Jesus' words, it's all sinking sand like the song that we sing. Now it may work for a little while, but in the long term, you're going to find yourself floundering and looking for solutions. Better to build right from the beginning than to try and fix a sinking house after that. Because the fact is that God is looking for those who belong to Him so that He can help them. That's what we're told in the book of 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Now, it's not that God is walking around the earth, you know, looking for people, but it does mean that God takes notice of those who are really trying to do the right thing. And I'm not going to suggest for a second that you're going to be faultless in doing the right thing. You're going to stumble, you're going to fall. But the important thing is getting up and doing it again and again and again. Those are the kind of people whom God is going to find and help. And He will help them by giving them the fortitude, the courage that they need, the consistency, the persistence that they need to carry on. And while we're talking about persistence, God can help you just as Daniel made up his mind with persistence. You've all heard, if at first you don't succeed, what? Then skydiving probably isn't for you, right? No. If at first you don't succeed, what? Try again. Right. Don't give up when you hit a roadblock. Giving up is the easy thing to do. What's harder is to try to find more constructive ways to get your intention done. It's a reminder of what Jesus kept telling us in Matthew chapter 7. He says to ask, seek, and knock, right? Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open. Jesus means to keep asking, to keep seeking, and to keep knocking. In spite of what some politicians are doing, not everything in life is going to be handed to you. Especially the more important things in life. Integrity, character, godliness, spirituality. Those things have to be worked for. And you have to make up your mind to do them every single day. For a while I had this thing where I was posting a different post-it note on my mirror in the bathroom every day. I would jot down some little thing, you know, Zeke, you're number one. No, it wasn't like that. I'd jot down some little Bible verse that would help me for the day. And that would become my verse for the day. And I would post it on the bathroom the night before. And in the morning when I got up, even as I was looking at my ugly mug in the mirror, I would see that verse. And it would help to remind me of what that day was going to be like. So that I could tell myself, today, Zeke, people are going to see less of you and more of Christ. And so that meant that first thing in the morning, I had to make my decision that that's what it was going to be. Every day, I got to make my decision. Remember what Tim read for us from Luke 9, verse 23 this morning? Jesus says we need to take up our cross how often? Daily. Every day. We've got to make the decision to be God's people. The proverb writer tells us, In verse 10 of chapter 24, if you're slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Now, I want to tell you, this is true, certainly from a physical standpoint. When we went on vacation in New Mexico, we ate everything in sight, okay? And I gained about 10 pounds. And I worked out maybe twice in that whole 2 weeks. And then I come back home, and I told Cheryl, I got to get back on the wagon. I got to start my weightlifting again. I got to do all this cardio stuff. I got to get back into shape again, you know, because my pants are getting tight. Well, when you stop something for a while and then you take it up again, it's like starting from scratch. It's like starting all over. The workouts that I used to do where I barely got winded, now I'm wheezing at the end of the very first set. It's difficult. But this is also true spiritually. Sometimes we come to a place in our spirituality where we think, oh, I've arrived. I'm the best I'm going to be, right? I can't get any better. And then we stop. We stop praying. We stop reading the Bible. We stop studying the Bible. We forget about the important associations around us. And sometimes our attendance begins to slack off. We get weak. The proverb writer is true. If you're slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. And then when some crisis arrives in our life, we don't have the confidence in our faith that we need to withstand it. The proverb writer is absolutely right. He says in Proverbs 24, verse 16, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. Again, you're not going to get it right the very first time, or maybe even the second time, or maybe the 15th time. What matters, what God wants you to see, or what God wants to see from you, is you're striving. He wants to know that you're trying. And so we've got to do this, just as Daniel did, with the willingness to be tested, to test our faith. Let's turn to this passage together. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, begin with me in verse 6. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Now, I'll stop right there for just a moment. What Peter and those in his time were going through was the cusp of a persecution that would not only cost people sometimes their property, but even their very lives. And they were starting to get a taste of that as Peter wrote his letter. Now, maybe that's not the trial that you're going through. Maybe you've got some other difficulty in your life. Maybe there's a teacher at school who is really writing you who doesn't really understand you. Maybe you've got some relationship problems with somebody. Maybe you've got a friend, maybe a girlfriend or a boyfriend who's not a Christian. And sometimes that causes some friction in your relationship. Maybe things with your parents aren't what they need to be. Maybe you've got some financial trouble. Who knows? Whatever it is, whatever trial you're dealing with, Peter recognizes it. He says, you're going through some distress. Well, yeah, that's what trials are all about. They're about recognizing that we, in and of ourselves, aren't suitable to handle them by ourselves. And so he says in verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So this is the bottom line, Peter says. What do you really want from all this? Is it just a squeak by this trial that you're in so that finally you can get it behind you and go, dodge that bullet? Or do you want something even better? Do you have a goal that's beyond everything, even this life? Peter says, this is what the results are aimed at the salvation of your souls. Sometimes, especially for young people, you live in a very, I don't mean this in a denigrating way, okay? I'm just trying to describe what I see. You live in a world that's very material. We're used to the things that we can see, feel, touch, right? We're used to those things because that's the society that we live in. Peter is calling us to a higher reality. He's calling us to realize that there are some things that are worth so much more that maybe we can't see, feel, and hear. He says, you haven't seen Jesus, but you love him. You haven't seen Jesus, but you believe in him. Salvation is one of those things that we can't touch, feel, or see. We can't grasp, but we can understand. And this is what Peter is calling us to. Get how important this is. Realize not only the value of it, but the benefits of it. And he says, also realize the price that you might have to pay in order to have it come true in your life. So let's think about some applications for just a minute. To our school age kids, one of the most important things to you is peer pressure. It's what your friends think, right? At some point, it becomes probably even more important than what your parents think. Because your friends are those people who you're not only trying to impress, but you love them. They're your friends. And peer pressure is tough. Will you have the strength of Daniel? Over in First Timothy, go there with me if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells his young protege, even though by this time Timothy may have been in his 30s, he was still young in comparison to Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul tells him, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, there's a couple of ways that we can take that. When it says, show yourself an example, it can be either of those or to those who believe. Both of them fit. But I want you to think for a moment about your example to those at your school, your friends, who are looking for what an example of a real believer is. What does a believer do? Does he kind of compromise his values when it comes to tough decisions? Or does he stand firm? That's what they want to know. Your friends, whether or not they voice it to you or not, they want to know if this Christianity that you claim, this Jesus who you say lives in you, really has any real impact in your life. He either does or he doesn't. Paul says, Timothy, you get this wonderful opportunity to show people that Jesus matters. And he matters in all the right ways. You show them integrity, love, faith, all these things that Paul goes through in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12. You, young people, get the opportunity to show those around you who are watching to see if Jesus is real to you. For those older kids, we've got some young people who are already in college, some who are fixing to go to college pretty soon, and that's a heady experience. It's like real freedom, right? Your first opportunity to do what you really want to do, right? Only for some, that freedom turns into a kind of slavery. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go back to 1 Peter, this time chapter 2, and in verse 16. In 1 Peter 2, verse 16, Peter says, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. This is one of the conundrums of Christianity. You are free to be a slave. You are free to serve Christ. You get the opportunity to make your own decision about the service you're going to offer to Him. There's going to be a time when you finally get away and Mom and Dad can't make you go to church anymore. They won't be there. Mom and Dad aren't going to make you make the choices that you should make. They won't be there. But Jesus will, if you let Him. He'll always be with you. You can always serve Him. For those adults who have gone on past the young years and are now in their workplaces, you know as well as I do that your faith will be tested there. You might be tempted to compromise your convictions, to slide ethics under the table, to do something that's just a little bit on the line, but not so bad. You'll be maybe tempted to rationalize the judgments that you make, the choices that you make. Well, Daniel he's got an example for us there as well. Will we pass the test? When we go to work, will we say, like Daniel did, test your servant? Not for 10 days, but for the length of my entire employment here. Test me and see if I am not a person, a man or woman of integrity, of character, who stands on his convictions. If you're still in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 12 with me. Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. You know who the Gentiles are? Today we would call them non-believers. That's who he's talking about. Look at all these people who don't believe in God. He says, act in a certain way among them so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, people aren't going to get you, and so they're going to give you flack. They may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Look, you're at work. You have an opportunity that if you fudge something, it might end up in either a raise or maybe even a promotion for you. What do you do? Peter says, stick to your guns. Stick to what's right. Because someday, people are going to notice that, and that day may not be until the day Jesus comes back. And they're going to say, ah, he was right. We get an opportunity to show them what conviction is all about. And finally, for our older adults, I know, believe me, I know, that the older you get, the less things work right physically. Not as well as they used to, at least. Your body begins to wear out. And you just get tired. Don't give up. Don't give up. Our young people need to see what an example of lifelong devotion looks like. They need to see that even though your hair may be gray or you may be losing that hair, that still you find value in your relationship with Jesus. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 58. I'm sorry, chapter 15. Good luck looking for chapter 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let me ask you this. Do you think your service to God is wasted? If you think it is, then it is. Think about that. Do you think your service to God is wasted? Paul tells us here, it's not. It's not in vain. It's not for no reason. There's a reward. But it's not till the end. So keep pushing. Anybody can make a commitment to the Lord. You can make your commitment and keep it. Dare to be like Daniel. Take your songbooks out. We're going to stand in a moment and sing the song that's been selected for us, number 104. The intention is to remind us that, yes, just as the song says, Jesus is calling. What's he calling you to? He's calling you to be like him. He's calling you to be men and women and teens of character, of integrity, and devotion. Will you answer the call? Now's your time. Come while we stand and sing.